2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 29. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabath, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. And I want to point out this morning, and we're going to try to do this, I'll say most weeks, but all weeks if we can. You may notice that on the sermon notes page, we have the sermon points printed in there for you. And so, assuming the stars align and I have those when Jessica needs to print the worship guides, we'll have those in there for you to follow along. Perhaps the biggest and most challenging question that we can ask is why? It might be a sillier personal reason, like, why did I get a box of cake mix rather than the game I wanted? Although there's a deeper heart issue even in that question. It can be for the big things we don't understand, like why is there even more violence in our world this week, seemingly, than there was the week before? Why are the places that are built for family fun under threat? This small word, why, can carry the weight of unknowable grief, despairing heartache, confusion about injustice. It's a whisper of fear in the quiet dark. Why, we ask, when evil is happening to things we believe are good and true? Why, we wonder aloud, when things don't make sense to our senses, when logic and reason aren't enough, or sometimes we know the intellectual answer, but we just aren't feeling it. It's not resonating with us. Why? The Bible is filled with a lot of why and how long and other moments like that. But we do not know the answer. So often it's a mystery. God doesn't explain everything to us. And to some degree, it makes sense that when we have an infinite and perfectly holy God engaging with finite, imperfectly broken and sinful people, we can't understand. Yet the beauty of the God that we love and serve is that he does want us to know him, to be known by him. And at times, he will go out of his ways to answer the why question, to bring hope when there ought to be none, to reassure us that he is working when we don't see the fingerprints everywhere, or even more, when the light feels really dim. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. God is going to peel back the cosmic layers just a little bit to help us answer one of the biggest why questions that we have. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like the bad guys win? Why does evil do so well? As we look at the life of King Jeroboam of Israel, we're going to see that he is a bad guy. He's an evil king. He is going to, and he's also going to prosper. How do those fit together? And in looking at this, we will find the story, the truth, the reality of the greater king that Jeroboam is a weak, pathetic shadow of, who actually prospers us, who keeps his promises to us and does good to us, bringing hope and salvation in ways greater than we can imagine. So join me as we look at Jeroboam II this morning, who I call the prosperous king. That's the label I get him. He is the prosperous king. And what we see first is that Jeroboam is the prosperous, promise-breaking king. We see from the very beginning of Jeroboam's reign that he is not a good guy. Look at verse 24. We read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, you might remember, Jeroboam is who we call the rebel king. And Jeroboam was the guy, the second king we talked about in this series, who actually fractured the nation of Israel, right? 10 of the 12 tribes became the nation of Israel under him. This guy was bad. He created centers of worship for the northern nation of Israel. He created the golden calves, which became an idol to his people. He engaged in syncretistic worship. He married some of the true things we are to do in worshiping God with the things of Asherah and Baal. He corrupted the people's worship. Because of all these things, Jeroboam I is the measuring stick that all other kings of Israel are going to be measured against. And when they're bad, it will say, they were bad just like that first guy. Jeroboam I was bad. It's no surprise to see that Jeroboam II with that name is going to be just like him. But he's a little bit different than the evil kings who have gone before him, both because of his name and because of his place in the kings of Israel. Let's talk about his name first. You might assume from Jeroboam's name that he was named after one of his predecessors, right? That he is a descendant of Jeroboam I. After all, your family might have a junior, right? Or a second, or a third. A lot of us use family names when we name our kids. Archie is named after Nicole's grandfather, Archie Stinson. Jude Alexander is named after Nicole's parents, Jim and Pam Alexander. And Simon Douglas, represents our Scottish clan, the Douglas clan, which I was named for after my grandmother's maiden name. When we adopt family names, we are making a statement. We want to make clear connections to the heritage, to the deeds, to the personalities of the past, like Black Douglas, who was the great Scottish warrior allied with William Wallace and Robert the Bruce to free our people from the tyrannical English, or whatever yours might be. We want to honor those who've come before us. We want our children to live up to a quality or characteristic in their name. Jeroboam II is going to live up to the qualities of Jeroboam I, but they're not actually related. You see, Jeroboam II is actually the fifth dynasty, the fifth line to be separated from the original kingship of Jeroboam I. Line after line of kings and their sons, through their wickedness, are judged by the Lord and are removed from kingship. So why carry the same name if he doesn't belong to the same family? It's all about politics, right? Jeroboam I represented the greatness and the glory of this new northern kingdom. And Jeroboam II is claiming that for himself, by connecting back to what was once great in Israel. Israel had lost territory, alliances, economy. Their spirituality had been in decline. This new king is going to bring back that greatness, making it prosper once more. And so his namesake is laying hold of, I'm going to be the king to bring us back to the peak, to the pinnacle of who we are. His place in the line of kings is going to demonstrate that as well. Jeroboam II is not exactly in the middle of the kings of Israel, but he's just after the middle. He's kind of there. And what has happened since Jeroboam I's reign is a steep, sharp decline to the bottom of the barrel. And Jeroboam II is going to be the one to bring it back up. He's going to make it prosper. But in doing so, he's also the beginning of the end. You can track the nation of Israel's greatness by starting high, dipping low, and Jeroboam I is here, the second brings it back up, but then it's just all the way to the bottom again before they are taken captive and brought into Assyria until they're enslaved. He is a bad king and a long line of other evil kings. And yet, in this short description, we find great prosperity. His 41-year reign, a long one, is described as one that is evil yet marked with growth. Look at verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. Now again, we don't have our Israel guidebooks in front of us. We may not know exactly what that means, so I'll tell you. Under his rule, essentially all of the land that had been lost since the time of Jeroboam, all of it, all the land that had been lost since the first king is restored under him. The borders go back to their largest size. They exert dominance again in the region. And this reclaiming land is more than just redrawing, you know, the lines on the borders. But it actually meant that there was a booming economy. There was greater access to new ports and expensive trade routes. It meant being paid tribute by those you have conquered. It meant an increased size in the military, bringing security and protection. We even see his military prowess mentioned in verse 28. All that he did and his might, how he fought, how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And in addition to all this, he also reformulated or expanded their spirituality, not in the right way, but during his reign, he renewed the worship of the golden calves and of Baal and Asherah, and so people were worshiping again. Scholars agree that Jeroboam II's reign was one of the most lengthy and prosperous for all of Israel. And yet in his success, we do not find a kind, compassionate king who cared for his people. We find a promise-breaking king who was looking out for himself. Yes, the kingdom prospered in the metrics that we use to say, was it better as far as land, as far as money, as far as spirituality? But for the people, for their moral, ethical health, it was really bad. Remember our fundamental formula for good kings. How do we decide if someone is a good king of Israel or Judah? Three things. First, they need to be the chief worshiper. They need to be pointing people to God and not themselves. And second, in doing so, they need to remove the idolatry from the land, right? Worship God, don't worship idols. In fact, we're going to get rid of them. And thirdly, do not oppress the people, but be a servant king. Love the people that God has given you. Jeroboam fails on all three accounts. He clearly does not worship Yahweh. He doesn't point to the Lord in any way, shape, or form. In fact, he pulls his people away from worshiping the true God to other gods. He expands idol worship in the land. And as the cherry on top of his horrid rule, he actively oppresses the people. He exploits them for personal gain. There's an increase even in slave trafficking during his time for the profit not only of him, but many of his subjects. Now, you might be wondering, how do we know this? Doug, we're pretty good at following along with what the Bible says. And with most of these kings, there's many chapters detailing their deeds. It's right there in front of us. But there's only a few verses about Jeroboam. How do we really know that he's that bad? Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. And I'm going to answer it by taking us to two of the prophets. Jeroboam's reign and what's happening in his land during the time of his kingship is critically decried, is judged by God in both Amos and Hosea. See, sometimes we separate out these books of the Bible, right? Oh, let's talk about Kings, and later on we'll talk about Amos. But actually, Amos and Hosea are prophesying, are bringing God's word during the time of Jeroboam II. Here's what they say. Listen to Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hosea 4, 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of this land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Amos chapter 2, 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth turn aside at the way of the afflicted. My holy name is profaned." These prophets compare Israel and her leaders to a prostitute who has been unfaithful to God, lulled asleep by their prosperity, which is a theme we not only see in the scriptures, but have experienced, right? We see it in history. We see it in our own time, the dangers of great prosperity, of lulling us to sleep, which leads to corruption and greed in the kingdom. Jeroboam II is a king who reigns in a time where the nobility and the religious leaders oppress the people, and any sort of religion they have is a dead moralism that is for the sake of getting the gods to do their bidding so that they can be even more prosperous than before. He's supposed to be a king who took vows when he ascended the throne to protect his people and to punish evil, but he flips those things for his benefit, for his profit, for his comfort. Why mercy? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do we find kings like Jeroboam in this world who are terrible, evil men, and yet they seem to do so 41 years? Why do those abusing positions of power stay in control? Why do corrupt politicians or CEOs or those leading military or superintendents or teachers or parents or whoever it is, why does it seem like they have it all together and things are going well when those who are trying to be faithful, it feels like it's falling apart? Why is our news feed covered with those looking to protect their own interests rather than the interests of others? Why do we see injustice and hate play out in living color far too often going unpunished? Our passage is going to answer these questions. Not in whole, not every objection, not to all of our satisfaction, not each of our individual circumstances, but in this passage, we get to see what is going on behind the scenes. We are going to lift our eyes from the fleeting kingdom of man to the persevering kingdom that will not pass away. And here, brothers and sisters, we find a king who is waiting and working patiently. A patient, promise-making king who will not let any injustice go unpunished or any stray sheep go unfound. That's the second thing we see today. Yahweh, the patient, promise-making king, is working. The reason I find myself with hope rather than hopelessness this morning looking at Jeroboam's reign has nothing to do with me looking at the Bible and solving the secret code. Oh, you guys are hopeless, but I figured out all the right things that align and give me some sort of answer that makes me, if you got that answer, you'd be okay too. No, it's not like that. Nor is understanding the Bible like saying, okay, I finally understand prophecies well enough to know that it's going to turn out okay at such and such a date, so just hang in there. The reason that I have hope as I look at God's word, what I cling to each and every day, or try, struggle to cling to and sometimes fail, and keep coming back to, are the promises of God. In God's word, we see Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah Jireh, the Alpha and Omega, the King of Kings, seated on the throne, who sees the whole picture when we can hardly see what's right in front of us. And from the foundations of the earth, he makes promises to his people that he is cashing in full on time. We see a God who before the foundations of the earth had a great rescue plan to bring hope and healing to a world that would rather live rebelliously in fragile castles of glass rather than stand upon the firm foundation. And here in the midst of this terrible king's rule, we see him working. Look at verses 25 to 27. "This was according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, that there were none left, bond or free, that there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Why does evil prosper? Because God is demonstrating and displaying to his people that he is the patient, promise-making king. He has the power to wipe out every injustice in the blink of an eye. He could destroy every sinner before a sinful thought ever becomes an action. Did you know that God could make it so that only the good flourishes in this world? But you know what that would mean? None of us would be here today. One of the ways that we have to deal with the injustice that we see in the world is to look at our own lives and see the ways that we have thought or acted, how we have contributed in our action, inaction. We have allowed evil to thrive, that we are sinners too, that we are not maybe on steroids living out life like Jeroboam II, but we could get there very easily if we had the power and the opportunity and were prospering like him. If God had responded with justice to every situation in the Bible, the way that we want him to respond to the situations of justice in our world today, then the human race would have ended with Adam and Eve, or with Noah and his family, or at the Tower of Babel, or during the time of the judges, or when his own son was put on trial and murdered by his own people. Now, let me be clear. I want you to please hear this, okay? I am not saying that any time that you face injustice, that it is your fault. We need to hear that, right? Not every problem or pain that we encounter is caused by our sin. It can be caused by the sin of others in this world around us. It can be caused because we live in a fallen world. And we need to make sure we clarify that, because it's easy to have a theology of something is going wrong. Obviously, I did a sin, and if I trace that down and get rid of it, then I'll... No, that's not the way it works. Okay, as God's people living in this world, whether it was Old Testament Israel or in your workplace where people are being very unfair to you, or in your family with really weird extended family dynamics, or when you have terrible neighbors, it can be because of the evil of others. But as evil prospers, as oppression happens, as we see sin and we experience from others, we have to make sure we're directing our gaze the proper way, lest we respond in kind. When we ask the big why questions, how long, Lord, questions of life, our hearts and voices, our pen and paper, our social media posts need to be directed to the one who hears and is working even when we cannot see it. Whether we're talking about the mistreatment of Israel in Egypt or the Israelites under Jeroboam II, whether we're talking about the Jews in Hitler's Germany, or the Tutsi in Rwanda, whether we're angry about the social violence that has rocked our nation over the past few years, we must lift our gaze from the clear lack of equality and the failure of justice that is true in the kingdom of man, anywhere it is, any time in history, anywhere in the world, and see a far greater king who rules with justice and is the holy, perfect God of the universe. And we remember, God's people, that apart from his free grace, while we may be innocent in that one situation or that other situation, that is certainly not the case in many of the situations in our lives. In fact, it's far too easy to have our sense of injustice when we are wronged and it's not our fault, too quickly become sinfully bringing vengeance or bitterness against people around us the next time it pops up. We recognize that without a God who is present, a God who hears us, a God who cares about our every need, a God who prioritizes justice and mercy in a way we never can, we are utterly lost. What we need to hear this morning, mercy, is that we have a God who doesn't want us to be blind anymore, who doesn't want us to be lost. He shows incredible patience, long-suffering towards sinful people like you and me, and broken circumstances to bring salvation to many. A God who made promises at the beginning of creation that he will never break, and every single one will be fulfilled. Think about this with me. The injustice of Adam and Eve's rebellion and betrayal, which led to blame-shifting and hiding, was met with a gospel promise that he would bring a savior from the seed of woman to crush the head of a serpent. The injustice of Abraham lying about Sarah in Egypt and mistreating Hagar, his maidservant, was met with a promise to bring salvation to the world through his line. The injustice suffered in Egypt under harsh slavery and back-breaking labor was met with freedom and the promise of God at Mount Sinai to walk with his people even in their grumbling and complaining. I need to hear that. The injustice of Jeroboam II was not enough to keep God from his promises to his people. Israel, I said, I would not blot out your name, and I will not blot out your name. I will save you, and you will be saved through the strength of this evil king, so that my name, my promises, my word will continue to spread through the earth. Yahweh, the patient promise-making king, stands in stark contrast to Jeroboam. Seeing him work here provides great hope for us, as we can feel trapped or terrified watching history unfold before our eyes. The prospering of this wicked king meant that Israel was not wiped from the face of the earth by her enemies. The prospering of Ahab and Jezebel provided a backdrop for God to show the power that he has over Baal and Asherah at their showdown on Mount Carmel. The prospering of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, off the backs of those he collected from, put him in a place to be devastated by his sin as he was confronted by Jesus and accepted Christ in faith. We serve a patient king who will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will see this plan of salvation through to the end. In doing so, God has assured us the promises that he has made are trustworthy. That if your name, brother, sister, is written in the Lamb's book of life, it will not be removed. That there is no amount of evil that can be done by you to prevent God from bringing you to the end if you have been called by him. The hand of the wicked cannot stop the work of our King. No power of hell, we sing. No scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands. Or to quote the Apostle Paul, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. Now, does hearing this make it easy for us when we experience suffering and see the wicked prosper? Does hearing this excuse sin? Does it make it easy for us to grasp the problem of evil so you can leave today and be like, let me just explain it to you simply? Of course not. But it does give us great comfort and hope to cling to as we are reminded that we have a great God. As we struggle with this, we cling to the promise-making King who is patient with us and believe he is doing that with every single other person, leader or not, that we see in this world. But I'm not going to stop there. And you know where this is going. It is a good and beautiful thing to be reminded of our patient, promise-keeping King. Yet 2 Kings 14 isn't the end of the story. God's redemptive promises are leading us somewhere, right? Bringing us to a greater King. There is an unfulfilled promise in 2 Kings 14 that hasn't taken place yet, that the people were clinging to with faith that one day it would happen, that one day a king would come who would enable us to prosper forever, who would keep all of his promises forever. And we see that happen through Jesus. Jesus, the third thing we see, is our prospering, promise-keeping King. When we fail to keep our word to God or to others, when we cannot promise or do enough to erase the infinite debt that we have to the God of the universe because of our sin, when we see powers and principalities fail to live up to campaign slogans or to right the wrongs around us, we have a Savior who always keeps his promises. We keep looking to Jesus because he's the King that all these other kings are pointing us to, the king that we need. Do not lose sight of the scope of the promises that Jesus will keep, Mercy. The magnitude is magnificent. I'm not just talking about the promises that Jesus made while on earth. I'm talking about all the promises that God makes in all of the scriptures from the beginning of history, from before the foundation of the earth to today, and all the way until the end, not a single promise of God will return unanswered or untrue. In Jesus, our promise-keeping King, what are the promises of God? Yes and amen. On the cross, when Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and for me, the justice of God that had to be paid for with blood, and the mercy of God, which had to be given freely and is undeserving for us, met in unmatched power and glory. Every single promise in God's word about making us righteous, about bringing us into relationship with a Father in heaven who knows us by name, every promise about protecting us and keeping us going, every promise about him pursuing lost and stubborn sheep, about being forgiven and unashamed of our sin, they are true in Jesus. Do you believe that? And one of the great promises that he has given us that he will keep is that he is going to prosper his people. Jesus promises to bring peace to us, to give us the shalom that we desperately need. Brothers and sisters, that belongs to us this morning because of Jesus. That's not a future far off promise, but the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The shalom of God belongs to us now if we are in Christ. He is the prospering King because he brings true riches to all who hope in him. Brothers and sisters, we belong to the family of God. We're in the house of God forever. We are co-heirs with Christ. All of the riches of heaven belong to you right now if you belong to Jesus. This should cause us to sing with great hope and joy. This is the starting point as we try to answer the why questions, not the end. When you're saying, why God? Why? How long? Without the gospel, the other change agents that we bring to the table will not solve the problem. That's important for us to understand. It doesn't matter if it's a political party or a great social program or putting our kids in the right school so that we ensure success in the right way or becoming financially stable or secure so that we don't have to face those scary situations when bad things happen. Without the gospel, no change agent we bring to the table will ever solve the problem. Because the real problem is evil. It's sin. It's brokenness and shame. It's the need for forgiveness and justice. This is important for us to remember, particularly as we think about all that is swirling around us. As we're in another pre-election cycle, and I'm sad to say it's going to become an election cycle in the days ahead. We do not lose our Christian identity when we respond to evil and injustice in the world. We are God's people called to proclaim hope in Christ, repenting of our sin and calling that out first as we seek to believe the truth of the gospel and live as people with hope, acting as his beloved children. What are we supposed to do with the why questions? We're supposed to be people of prayer. Prayer shows a dependence upon God. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. That's why we're praying at home with our families and as a church. Dependence upon you. Lord, I don't know why, but I'm just going to shove all those things that I'm seeing upon you because I think you can do something about it. I know that you're working. Help me to trust you. We're not just a people of prayer, though. As we see evil prosper, we are a people of lament. We're going to be talking about that at greater length next year. But we are to be a people of lament who do not minimize the evil, the sin, the heartbreak that occurs in our lives. We don't bury it and say, Christians are fine. When bad things happen, it's no big deal. No, we cry out to God and say, this is awful. We need your help. We are to be people that show mercy and hospitality to those around us, even when they wrong us. We are to never lose sight of the mission and calling that he's given us. And ultimately, we cling to the gospel, to God's promises, to his word. It would be lovely if I could give you three steps now that you could go live out this week, and in doing so, you wouldn't have the why questions anymore, right? Here's a few things, go be better. But what I'm gonna do instead is give you a challenge. Okay, here's your practical application. Pick one promise of God, one promise that God gives you in the scriptures that you say, I want to pray this promise, I want to believe this promise, I want to sing this promise, I want to share this promise with others, and come next week, I want to more deeply have believed that God has, is, and will keep this promise. And you say, well, I don't know where the promises are. Well, we could talk more about that. But let me just give you a few that I think are helpful, right? A lot of times we see these promises in our benedictions. But Psalm 23 is a great psalm. It's filled with the promises of God, but it ends by saying that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a promise. We're going through the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to be seated at a table with our enemies, right? He's our shepherd. But at the end, there's a promise. He's with us forever. Can we cling to that? Matthew 28, we're given this great mission, right? The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. How does that end? I will be with you always to the end of the age. Do I believe Jesus is going to be with me always through all that's happening right now? There are many, many more places you can go. Maybe it's here in our passage. God, you promise that even when your people are bitterly afflicted, even when there is great evil, you will not blot out the name of Israel. If my book is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're not going to blot that name out either. Do I really believe that? You'll persevere me to the end. Those are just some examples. What promise of God do you want to cling to this week? And may we be a people who cling to him, because he is our hope, our prosperous, our patient, promise-making, and keeping King. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come today to worship and be reminded that you are still on the throne, that between last Sunday and this Sunday, the throne of heaven is not vacant. You've not taken a break. You've not taken a vacation. Lord, you are working. You have been working from eternity. God, may we trust you. May we believe the truth of your word and be encouraged by the gospel once more, as we have an opportunity to sit for a moment, to reflect on what we have heard from your word. Continue to convict us, to comfort us, to provide clarity. Maybe even now, we're dwelling on your promises as we prepare to come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.